women who love you, who want to love you more, and to acknowledge with Carol that we have a long way to go. We've not yet arrived, and we're wanting to be taught by you. We're wanting the Holy Spirit to do a very special thing in all of our lives, to use each one of us according to the purpose for which you have called us unto yourself, the reason you've given us life. And so, Father, in just these moments that we have together, we would ask for your special working in all of our hearts and lives, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. For we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Before we plunge right into the session itself, I do want to mention a couple of books. One of them I'll be referring to more at length and quoting, having some quotes from. But the other, just bring to your attention. Now, some of you may already get the Discipleship Journal. I know if you've gotten this issue, it just came this week. Some of you may or may not have gotten it. But I feel this is one of the best things the Navigators are putting out. It's a bi-monthly? It comes every now and then. bi-monthly, I think. But it's really excellent. And in it is a very brief account of the book itself that we're about to recommend, and that is Beth Bainhood's book on discipling women. It's one of those that really begins to put it into print. You hear a lot about how to work with women and how to disciple, but when you come right down to it, many people are not quite sure of how you go about it. So this particular book and its this quote in here, you find very useful in that. Let's see. Well, there's more in the magazine than I thought. Thought I was turning right to it. Anyway, take my word for it. It is here. But in this, it's a quote from this one, Reaching Your World, Disciple Making for Women by Beth Bainhood, who's on staff and is an excellent, excellent book. She shares out of her own life how she began and some of the ways in which she works with different people at a different level of growth and establishing a process there. So since there is another class here on disciple making for women, we thought we wouldn't go into that in its entirety, just make the recommendation for you from that and trust that you get into it on your own and find that God could really use it in your life that way. Over in Ireland, if you're traveling around in the countryside, you'll come to what they call a lay-by as you're going up the hills or around something. To us, it would be a rest stop. But the lay-bys are just little places you pull off. And I thought, that's such a picturesque title for traveling that way. And I think maybe this group this morning might represent something of that same nature. You might be at kind of a lay-by in your life. You might be starting to look back and reevaluate and consider, I've come this far. Now, how much farther do I need to go? What is there ahead? What does God want for me? We're assuming that all of you have had some experience in the matter of serving the Lord and of discipling women and having a ministry as such. But it's wonderful just to take time out like this and to reevaluate. And in Matthew 22:37-39, when the Lord was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And his answer at that time was that you should love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened to it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is not just until you are 65 or 70 or retired. There's not a pension. There's not a retirement home in the work of the Lord. It's up until God takes us home. And I think that's what most of us are looking at right now. You know, God, if they're just a few years, and some of you who are so young, you're not thinking about retirement, and this some of the other frames of mind, but just how do you keep on keeping on? And I thought our point of emphasis today is to consider the fact that your life is your ministry. There have been times that people get a little scared, I think, of the word ministry, because you begin to think of all the things that I am not. You know, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a hospital visitor, I'm not one who does this, I'm not one, I'm just not gifted in these various areas. So we pull back in thinking that because I don't have a public type ministry, then what can I do but occupy a bench in the church and join with other believers in fellowship? Well, there are people that God uses very much behind the scenes. There are some marvelous prayer warriors whose names we'll never know. We get to glory. I think these are going to be some of the people that will be getting such great rewards for the people who've been so faithful to pray. And so some may be called to that very thing. But for the rest of us, as we look around and take a new look and asking God for fresh insights into our own life and where are we and what can we do in the future. Proverbs 5, verses 11 through 14 in the NIV really brought me up short recently. And I'm still struggling with this and the impact on my own life, because it says, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. For many years, it would be, in being honest, I would have to say discipline was not one of my favorite words. It just had so many ideas of things that I didn't want to do. And I love that quote of Carol's from J. Sidlow Baxter. I want to get a copy of that. Because I think that's where many of us are in this matter of our will. And willing to will God's will. Dr. F.B. Meyer's prayer of many instances when we're not willing for something, and then he would say, would you pray to be willing to be willing? And that's the beginning place. If there's something that is not appealing to us, and we just aren't really ready for it, if God would work in our wills and enable us to do that. For some, I think in all honesty, we have to say that there is, in today's society and today's activities of Christians, an emotional fatigue. There are things that happen in our lives that we can't understand. And it isn't that the heart isn't willing or that the desire isn't there, but somehow the body and the nervous system just isn't cooperating with the desire. There have been several people on the Navigator staff who've had what is being termed today, I guess, burnout. And one of the girls, who's a very excellent gal in her life and in her ministry and her capacities to write, has put together a book called Emotional Fatigue and just has drawn together a lot of experiences of some of our people overseas and some of them here on the home base, trying to discover what contributes to this. And there are many answers. Part of it is people being perfectionists and requiring too much of themselves and can go down the tube with that. But we aren't going to zero in on that other than just to mention we're trying to consider the possibilities of several things in our lives. But the fact, to be realistic, I don't want us to talk about that everything is just always rosy, because it doesn't always come up that way. We need to see it as it really is. And this other book that I had wanted to mention to you. Now, the first one I mentioned, the fact that it's a Navigator book, is available here in the bookstore. But this one, called The Priscilla Principle, is by a woman named Jo Berry. In California, I think they make their home. But her, the little footnote there, is making your life a ministry. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more. But to quote from the back of the book itself, she says, unfortunately, some Christians think of ministry more in terms of roles and duties within the church than is living the Christian lifestyle in an unbelieving world, Joe Berry says. As a result, they have developed church-centered rather than Christ-centered ministries. But Joe believes that ministry is much more than being involved in church-related work, because once we become Christians, our whole life becomes a ministry. Ministry relates to roles we play, the places we live, the work and worship, and the people whose lives we touch. For many years, Joe Berry conducted what most people would consider a successful ministry. She was a popular retreat and seminar speaker, successful author, and founder of a center dedicated to motivating women to minister effectively in their local churches. But despite this appearance of success, she felt something was missing from her life. Her zeal for serving the Lord and witnessing was gone. She studied God's word because of duty rather than desire. Instead of trying to wish away this malady, Jo canceled her speaking engagements for a year, resigned from every position that she held in the church, and stopped teaching her weekly Bible study. She needed time to reevaluate her ministry and expand her vision. She needed to separate her churchianity from her Christianity. The Priscilla principle is the result of her personal search for the true meaning of ministry. By forcing her to pull back and evaluate, the Lord showed her once again how to make her life a ministry. I think maybe one of the reasons I have identified with that is because, in a certain sense, I think that's kind of where I am. After years of being involved and active, we were in Seattle the whole month of February and up into March because of the illness of our daughter who's up there. And that particular month, I had agreed to fill in more places, and they were just most of them one-time deals or something or the other, but it was a really a very full month. And I just had to cross the board, just clear off everything. So when I came home, I thought, well, maybe that God has done me a favor. Maybe by doing this, it will give me a little opportunity to just spend time with Him, to reevaluate where I am and what He wants of me at this stage of my life. Because of all the busyness and all the involvement in the past, and there are literally dozens of women in town that I would love to spend time with, but I think, well, how profitable is that? Is that just my desire, or is that what God wants? So in seeking His direction, it's been quite interesting. And one of the things that He's been able to help me see is getting my prayer life together. I'm one of those who for years has advocated, oh, we should all be intercessors, we should always all be prayers, we should all be this. And then I have this pile of letters that come, as you do, most of you, everybody's prayer letters that come to you. How do you handle them? What do you do with all these requests for prayer? Wherever you are, you get prayer requests. And deep down in your heart, there's this great desire to pray for them, but getting it done is another thing. So in taking this time, as I am at the present moment, for the first time, I think in years and years and years, I'm beginning to feel, I haven't arrived, but I'm beginning to feel that I've got a handle on being faithful to pray for people in ways that, well, it's just a new joy. It's just a new sense of God doing it in a way that I had not done it before. So that's one of the things. But again, there are other avenues and looking to God for His direction. So in talking this morning, I've considered the verse from Colossians 1, 9 through 11 in the Phillips. And one of the things that Paul was saying in this wonderful prayer is that he would pray that these Colossians believers would begin to see things from God's point of view. So in praying this way, Lord, I want to see things from Your point of view. What do You want for my life at this stage? What do You plan and purpose for me? So, again, this is from Amplified, from Phillips, from Philippians. I do not consider, brethren, that I have captured and made it my own yet, but one thing I do, it's my one aspiration. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, that is the supreme and heavenly prize, to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us upward. And to go along with that, the other promise from Philippians also, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And after hearing Carol's illustration of the woman who said, ready for anything, anytime, anywhere, that is a big commitment on the basis of that verse. But coming again, Lord, and saying, today, as I know my heart and the desire of my life, it's to be what you would want me to be and enable me and empower me at that time. Then 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 9, there again is the promise that he will keep us strong to the end. I don't know if you have a feeling of down the line somewhere you may just falter and stumble and fail and get set aside. But the fact that he has promised to keep us strong to the end is very reassuring. But then I wanted to talk about some of the examples from Scripture of people who have been faithful to the end. In Joshua 1:9, again, a familiar portion in the book of Joshua, as we know that God so mightily used this man after Moses had been taken home to be with the Lord in a place that nobody knew exactly. But after the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. And then he tells them exactly what the boundaries will be. And then he says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And then we find over in the 13th chapter of Joshua, chapter 13 and verse 1, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. So I thought, well, he started out well, but there's still a lot to be done. You may be old, but there's a lot to be done. Compare with that Joshua 14 in the life of Caleb. And this is a man we don't hear that much about, but certainly a marvelous man of God. He was Joshua's traveling companion. He was the one that together they believed God. And so in chapter 14, verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I've always thought that was an interesting comment. It wasn't the enemies, the people in the land, but the other brothers. It was the others who went with them who were fearful. He said, I, however, follow the Lord my God wholeheartedly. And then further down in verse 10, so here I am today, 85 years old. Some of us almost there, but maybe not quite. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me this day. And as the word in verse 13, that he had followed the Lord wholeheartedly. That was such an encouragement to me. I feel that God really wanted me to have this session this morning, just for my own encouragement. whether anybody else gets blessed or not, I have been thoroughly blessed by just discovering some of these things. Over in the book of Ruth, there's a contrast in the life of a woman. And again, I think this has an encouragement because of the fact that she wasn't always steadfast. There was a period when Ruth doubted God, I'm sure, because she came back and they spoke of her as being having gone out full, and she said, "Don't call me that anymore. I've come home. God has dealt very harshly with me, and I've come home bitter." So here she was, chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of the fact that God had dealt very harshly with her, and that she had didn't have that much to promise her daughters-in-law, the daughters-in-law who had said in that beautiful passage, you know, that "I will go with you. Whithersoever thou goest, I will go. Thy God shall be my God." And this wonderful commitment to her as a person. So there was something in Ruth's life that commended her to her daughters-in-law. But apparently her words were not all that encouraging. She was just feeling that life had dealt her a very serious blow. But nevertheless, she obeyed God. She went back home, and as we know, Ruth, who went with her, and God had overruled in her life and caused her to be blessed by the marriage of Boaz and then the coming of this child. And such a delightful picture that ends there when the baby is put into her arms. And they say, "Well, may he be the nourisher of your life, the encourager, the one who just gives you a new look." And as I was thinking of that, that it's a matter of the fact that no failure is final with God. Some of us can really blow it. We can really just make a huge mess of things. And we just feel very discouraged and very downhearted and turned aside. And yet that does not have to be final. As we confess it, forsake it, turn back to God, there can be a renewing and a sense of God's fulfillment in our lives and using us in that direction. The other person that I wanted to talk about who has been one who ended up well in spite of changing circumstances. If you look at the life of Paul in the book of 2 Timothy, there are quite a few things that are shown in his life there. This was apparently the last of the books to be written. The many messages that he sent back regarding people, he's in prison at this point in his life. And he makes comment on quite a few things that will be a contrast to the earlier days of his life when he was experiencing so much blessing of God and so much help. In the first chapter, in verse 15, he's writing to them, to Timothy, his son, and saying, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, that's a simple verse, but if you think of all the emotional background of that, here he is, perhaps weak in body. He's gone through all of these times, this time of stress. He's not sure what the future is, and everybody had deserted him. Do you know what it's like to have nobody with you, nobody to encourage you, nobody to help you, and you feel like you're standing alone? So he's saying here that everybody had deserted him. And in verse 116, it goes on, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. I always struggle. One commentator said one thing and somebody else. "But because he had refreshed me and was not ashamed of my change. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Some commentators feel that he's now dead. This man who had been such a help and such a blessing in his life was no longer there to minister to him. And you think of that in your own life. There have been special people who've always stood by you, who've always been an encouragement, who were there, and now they're no longer there. God's taken them home. And you can't count on that person anymore. And what a sense of desolation in the lack of having that one. But again, he's praising God that he was God was being faithful to him. But in verse 17 of chapter 2, the same book, he speaks to the fact that he's warning them about some who have been opposed to him, some who have not handled the word of truth correctly. And he speaks of these two men. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, if you think of this, Paul is in prison, and here are these false teachers still outside propagating that which is not true. You think of people who would say, that isn't fair. And if you're ever in that situation, here, you know, I am being true to the word. I'm being true to God. And yet here's this person over here who's really not being faithful to the Lord, is not teaching the truth. And that one is having liberty and apparent prosperity and moving ahead, and here I am in prison. Can you see how every one of these instances would turn the thought and the heart inward to feel sorry for ourselves and say, is this fair? Rather than believing that God is using all of this in not only his life, but for a testimony for all those around. And in the matter of things being fair, this is one of the things, the words that we just have to give up in these days. There is so little that's fair. If you would try to evaluate almost anything, fairness is not the basis on which it is done. So you say that behind all of this, God is still allowing it. And in 2 Timothy 6:15, that the Lord Jesus is the blessed controller of all things. We have to come to grips with that. That is the bottom line, that he knows what's happening and he's allowing it. Years ago, I heard the statement that has meant so much to me, a dear old man of God named Dr. D.H. Dolman, as he made the statement that nothing can touch you except it first pass the Father. Either he sends it for a purpose, or he allows it. And Satan cannot have an advantage over us. We're God's children. And it looks sometimes as if he does. It looks as if he's having just a heyday. But behind the scenes, God is keeping watch upon his own. And we have to really put our confidence in that. Proceeding in this matter of Paul and the things that were happening to him later in his life, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Do your best to come quickly, he's saying to Timothy, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, who'd been mentioned in some of the other epistles as having been a faithful co-laborer, and now at Paul's great time of need, he has left him, having loved the present world. You and I could probably name several people that we know that that's true, who began well and who were faithful at one time. And yet, as time proceeds, they get away from the Lord, and the things of the world look so much more attractive and so much more appealing. In verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed your message. In earlier days, Paul had experienced times when they were in Cyprus when God struck a man blind because he was propagating false teaching and was doing things against the gospel. But now God is dealing differently and allowing this man to still be at liberty and have freedom. Verses 16 and 17, as he goes on, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. In verse 20, another occasion of deep hurt for him, as he speaks of having to leave Trophimus sick at Miletus. Now, this was again one of his close workers, one with whom he had a strong heart bond. And so having to go away and leave him was not easy for Paul. So you look at all of these things. Humanly speaking, they would be so opposed to joy in the Lord and a sense of well-being for Paul. But then look at the verses that come out, 1 through 6 in chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in the view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but able also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is where the real answer lies, in being faithful to the Lord and knowing that he will be the one who rewards us, that none of these things are without his realization, that he is aware of the changes in our life and allowing them for a purpose. So we trust him with all of that. Now the content of our message, as we've talked about already, saying that our life is our message, that you are your message, it's not a contradiction to say that there is a content for the message, because we're not just being people that are all sweetness and light in the way we live and the way we look and the way we relate to people. There is behind all of this a message, a life of content that's based in the scripture, that our foundation is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "And other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." But in building on this foundation, we're also God's temple. Many of you know these passages, so these are just review passages for you, I'm sure. But in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16, and also 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, that we are spoken of as being God's temple and being filled by his Spirit and enabled. When we've traveled in Europe in the past and you go into these great, magnificent cathedrals, you're just awed by the handiwork of man and the magnificence that they've portrayed there. And then as you come back to think, I'm the temple of God, even in spite of all of the wonder of man's handiwork. We are much more wonderful in the light of the fact that we are the living temple and infilled by the Spirit of God. We're indwelt by his Spirit, Romans 8, 9. We're empowered by the Spirit of God, Acts 1, 8, as he's promised that he would give us power that we might be witnesses in all these areas. And we're also taught by the Spirit. This from NIV. I'm just learning to appreciate NIV. I was one of those who came with some resistance. Having been King James all these years, and there still are some passages that are far more beautiful in the King James. I mean, it's back and forth. In fact, one of the speakers we heard recently, we were at a thing up in Seattle, and this Ed Goodrick, who is a Greek and Hebrew scholar, he was talking about the beauty of some of the old English words, and he spoke of the Lord Jesus being wrapped in swaddling clothing. He says, isn't that a beautiful word? There really is not another word that would substitute quite when you think of his being wrapped in swaddling clothes. And they're just quite a few of them that kind. But anyway, this passage from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 19 and 20, as it speaks there, this is in verse 13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, that He is the one who causes us to understand the things that we could never understand otherwise. But the purpose of our being saved and called apart, Isaiah 43:7, can you remember the first time you ever saw this verse and the wonder of it? That you were called and set apart for God. That you were created for His glory. That you were formed and made by Him. To be His witness, to worship Him, to enhance His name, to glorify Him in this age and time. Well, as we pass on into personal application, having these truths that are known to us and a part and incorporated into our lives, when we bring it right down to our own hearts and lives, how do you see yourself as fitting into the plan and purpose of God? Are you really convinced that God has a will for your life, He has a purpose for you, that He really wants to use you? Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. When Paul came to an understanding that God really had a defined will and purpose for his life, and it's summed up so succinctly here, he could see himself in the light of his background, his birth, his future all together, and just in this one verse. But he said, when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Do you have that sense of God's hand upon your life? Having called you from birth, now you may not have come to know God until later in years, but in looking back and see that God has purposed and planned, even before the foundation of the world, that you, as a very special purpose, would be called to himself. And for this purpose, are revealing his Son in us. Not just that people would admire us as nice people and pleasant neighbors and somebody to get along with, but to reveal his Son. So that many of the things that happen to us in life, and I think in Paul's summary there, in the things that we're talking about in his later years, these things that seem so difficult, these things that were hard for Paul to accept at that time, no doubt. Yet God's purpose was to reveal Jesus Christ. And the fact that when things are going well, and we're well and healthy, and as mentioned earlier today, that we can trust God plus something, but as little by little, God begins to take these things away from us, the things that are our joys and our delights, then can we still trust God plus nothing? Just trusting God wholly and totally, believing that in all of this, God wants his Son to be seen in us as women. We have personalities that are feminine and plans and purposes that God works in and through us, but it's still to a matter of showing forth his grace. You know, there are people who feel that there are preachers and there are missionaries and there are full-time workers, and then there's just the rest of us. And the really important people are the missionaries, the preachers, the full-time workers. But that isn't God's way. God really wants to use every one of us. And it's our humanistic way of thinking to exalt people. And it's to the detriment many times that people are set apart in this fashion. But if you and I have a conviction just as clearly that God wants me to be what I am to his glory as to be a missionary or to be something of another nature, but that his hand is upon you and me for a very definite reason. And a part of it is this matter of, again, partly to the message, but it's the content of seeing how we help people come to grips with their own lives in the light of the ministry of reconciliation. If we can help people to see that the great problem is that there's a whole area between God and man that is separating, and God wants to bring men to be reconciled to himself through Jesus Christ. Just last week we were in with a group of old navigators, and I do mean old. This goes way back when. These were some of the founding people, the navigators. They had a reunion here last summer, and it was really a marvelous time. But this was on a smaller scale, and it was kind of a regional thing, but a lot of the people who were around in the early days were there. But the speaker to this little group was Jake DeShazer. And some of you might be old enough to remember. Not very many of you might, but Jacob DeShazer was on the plane of Doolittle's raid over Tokyo. And in fact, you may have seen they've had something recently on the anniversary of, they got the people together and all that, but the plane was shot down, and he became a prisoner of war in Japan. And some of the things that he endured as a war prisoner were really pretty horrible. But somehow, he was given a Bible there in prison. He was not a Christian. He had no Christian background, nothing to really fall back on. But he started to read the scripture, and he was just absolutely thrilled with what he found there. And as he read through just page after page, verse after verse, he became aware of his need of God and surrendered himself, became an absolutely marvelous Christian. And he speaks of how God filled that little cell. It's a wonderful testimony to hear. Well, after he was there for, I think, 3 years, maybe four, the war was over, and he came home, got some Bible school training, and went back to Japan as a missionary. And his story was written up. There was a great deal made of it in those early days, and was put into a little tract form so that people were made aware of what it meant for a man who had been a prisoner of war to go back to the people who had mistreated him to preach the gospel of Christ. So while he was... he wasn't there personally at this moment, but the story of his life in this little tract form was handed to Captain Fuchida, who, and again, now many of you are not old enough to remember, but Captain Fuchida was the one who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. And after the war was over, all the other people of that attacking force had been killed. All the other pilots, one by one, had been killed in the various battles. So that only Captain Fuchida was living of this group. He was 40 years old, had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. But he was so despairing because having lost the war and learning that their emperor was not really God, and some of these, he was in a terrible vacuum, just a terrible spiritual vacuum at that time. So when the story of Jake DeShazer came into his hands, he thought how wonderful if God could do that for that man, that he could meet his need, and Captain Fuchida became a Christian. Well, it was our privilege in the 50s. We were there at the time of the attack, and then when we went back, Jim had command of a ship that traveled out of port there. So while we were there, this Captain Fuchida came through Hawaii and preached at a chapel there. He was under the auspices of a group that traveled around over the states. Slips me right now. But anyway, he wasn't too well received. They wouldn't let him go out to the Arizona and place a wreath if he'd wanted to. But as he preached in his chapel, to be there and to hear him preach, and then as he stood at the door and we went out the door, it was one of the thrills of my life to shake his hand and to tell him that we were there at the time of the attack. Here he was up in the planes. They were raining down bombs on the harbor and us down there. Now he's a believer, and we're believers, and this is what reconciliation is all about. When enemies are made one through the blood of Jesus Christ, this is reconciliation. And this is the marvel of some of the things that we see and hear in this world today that seem so terribly out of focus. And yet this is what God would have us to do, is to be ministers of reconciliation in whatever ways we can. Peacemakers in family situations, in neighbor situations, or wherever, knowing that the reconciliation that comes is through Jesus Christ and his working in our lives. So we have as our example, as we're talking about these other people who have been an example in various and sundry ways, the example of the Lord Jesus in his life and the way he served, the way he ministered, and the pattern that he has set before us. From Mark, again, a familiar passage, Mark 10, verses 43 through 45, and there are four words that sort of leap out at you in this passage, because the Lord Jesus has said here that he has come not to be ministered unto. We're talking about the word ministry. How do you minister? But in this he says, I apparently have written down the wrong passage. Because what he's saying, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. That is. Yeah, okay. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The four verses that stand out there: servant, slave, serve, and give. And not a single one of those words is popular today. If you're wanting to enter a popularity contest, this is not the way to go. To be a servant of somebody else. Lauren Sandy makes the statement that, you know, we talk about it, how great it is to be a servant, and the worst thing about being a servant is to be treated like one. You know, we can sort of glamorize the word from a platform or something like this, make it sound, oh, isn't it wonderful to be a servant? And then somebody treats you that way. They don't say thanks. They don't do nice things for you. But you just serve, and serve as unto the Lord. And the matter of even being a slave, that means going out of your way to the extreme. And certainly, I think we as women are more challenged today along this line, because there are very many people, and I think we have the feminist movement largely to thank for it, in public places or in private places, that look down on a woman who serves. They say, everybody else, you're on your own. You do your own thing. I'll do mine and you do yours. But to really serve the members of your family and to do it with a glad heart, to serve like the secretary making coffee for her boss, and well, that's gotten to be a real issue in a lot of offices, that just to make the coffee is beneath the dignity of a woman. The other things here in the matter of giving. One of our sons works in a tax office, and he was just making a comment as tax season was over, as he didn't think he'd make it, but he did. But he could not believe how many people there are, as he was doing their tax returns, who give absolutely nothing to charity, to Christian work, to anything. People whose their tax returns were going to be thousands of dollars, and yet they are not giving a single thing to anything other than themselves and their own thing. It's a sad commentary on which we live. And so for a Christian to be different in a world like this, it's a challenge just to live this kind of a life, to be a servant, to be a slave, to be one who gives, one who serves other people. But the reward that comes from the Lord himself and the challenge of it all. And so there are, among these other things, a breakdown of these of some terms, specifically of how this comes about. And this, I come back to Joe Berry's book, that there's touching, telling, teaching, and toiling. And in this first statement of touching is the matter of getting involved with people and their needs today. We're in a scary situation that we have become so professional about so many things, even in the Christian world. And maybe we're getting more mature. Maybe I'm not sure quite how to evaluate all of this. But if you hear of somebody today who has a real desperate financial need, what do? You send them to either the church that has a closet that helps the poor. You call the emergency service here in town. There's food for the hungry. There's fish. There are a lot of agencies here in town. Well, we can, and I'm guilty. I have a contact just recently. There's a special need. So I begin to think, well, now see, how can I help? And you look up all these, get all these numbers, and you send them to somebody else, rather than getting involved personally. And now this is an indictment to me as well as, I'm not indicting you, I'm talking about my own self, of just not getting as involved as I have in the past even. There's a changing scene in some of these. But I was challenged by Chuck Colson's recent letter that came relating to their prison work. He mentioned on Christmas Day of this last year, I guess it was a year ago, when he was in North Carolina, and the official asked him to visit the only inmate in solitary confinement. This woman's name was Bessie Shipp, and he asked why she was in isolation. It was because she had AIDS. So Chuck Colson, as experienced as he is in prison ministry and all of this, he said he had a reluctance to go into this woman because of the fact she had AIDS, or does have. So he said then, he thought of the thing that he had seen on television just the night before of Mother Teresa, who has established a center in New York for people who have AIDS. And her statement was, is they need to know that God loves them. So in not thinking of themselves or the things that would cause one to be cautious, he went on in and visited with this woman. And he was so grateful he did, because he found her heart so hungry. Everybody avoided her again. She was in, we talked about Paul earlier, she had in total isolation. And as he shared the gospel with her, Bessie Shipp came to know Christ that night. And then after that, he was very concerned with her. The magnitude of this man's capacity for people and situation is really astounding. It's only as God enlarges him, I'm sure. But the state director for the prison fellowship got in touch with her and drove several hundred miles just to spend time with her, and sat beside her, read books to her, read Chuck Colson's last book of Loving God and some of those things. And the woman wept. She said nobody had ever shown love to her before. She had been used by everybody, but she'd never had a real friend. So to have her really concerned, to have him concerned for her needs. So it was then that the months that she lived, she had this kind of fellowship with God, and she went home to be with the Lord, the one that she'd come so recently to know and to love. But to me, it's a new sense of challenge to be willing to put ourselves out. By the way, when we speak of prison fellowship, the wife of the new state director is here today, Mrs. Rita. I'm hoping to see her at lunchtime, but she and her husband are doing a very good job with prison fellowship and going down there. But then there's the matter of not only touching, but of telling. And this has to do with our really stating a witness. And we're learning more and more today about lifestyle evangelism, not coming on too soon. I think many of us in the past have been frightened off of witnessing because we may have come too soon. We meet a person and try to share the gospel and it didn't click, so we kind of move away and say, well, I tried, and that's the end of that. So learning how to win a hearing, developing a friendship, developing time with people, and taking what we really need in that area. The third thing in the matter of teaching, which is by life as well as by words, that we teach love by being loving. And certainly this is true in our homes. Our lips often say something that our lives don't say. So in order to love a person, it has to be shown and not just say, I love you, with our lips and then manifest it totally different in another way. And then the fourth T in this, there's touching, telling, teaching, and then toiling, which is sacrificing time and material possessions. And there are several passages that speak of people who had toiled, as Mary, Paul wrote of Mary in Romans 16:6. It says, a Mary who worked hard, and a Persis who had been a co-laborer, and one who had toiled. But in giving of themselves, which again is like the one we talked about first, the touching, it's sacrificing time and material possessions in order to touch another life. We're hearing through Ralph Winters, who has the U.S. Center for World Missions in Pasadena, that they are so committed to missions and trying to involve the Christian community to having that same heart for missions, that there are any number of people, I think the last they said that they are in touch with 40 families who have committed themselves to giving one-third of their income, which means a decrease in our lifestyle. And one of the challenges of looking around at our schedule, our household, and how we spend our money, and begin to see how many things we could do without, how many ways that we could cut down in order to give to missions. And again, it's like we said, the people who we get the prayer letters and the pleas, it really overcomes me at times that there are so many needs that are being unmet, and they could be such small gifts in some areas. There's a mission in Virginia, North Carolina, that's headed up by Bob Finley, who was actually the beginner of ISI, International Students. He went on to something else, which is helping native missionaries in various countries. And each request that they come, day by day, it's this place, just $10 a month would support a national missionary. $10! And you think of how many times have we just thrown away $10? So I think God would have us look very seriously at some of these ways that we might cut down. And in our family, I give emotionally, and Jim gives practically, and I think this is often true of many husbands and wives. I would give to everything that came along, and Jim says, we absolutely can't, and I recognize that. But at the same time, there are ways that we could ask God to help us increase our giving, increase our concern, and look for ways that we could be very practical and in the hand of God, and maybe something within the range. I don't know how your household operates. If you have a grocery budget or something, well, if we cut back some of the frills and think in terms of missions in the giving and the application. Are you warm? The room's getting a little stuffy. Would you mind just sliding the door? I go, except I'm sort of attached to this microphone, whatever this is on here. Let's talk a little about this subject that we talked about, the Priscilla principle, your life becoming your ministry. The fact that ministry is life related. Are you all aware of who Priscilla is? Am I taking more for granted than I should? Priscilla was the wife of Aquila, mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. You can find it in Acts 18:2 if you want to trace some of these. Verses 18 and 19, 18:26. Then in Romans 16:3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, and 2 Timothy 4:19. Now she's a very interesting woman. In fact, I have great delight in mentioning the fact that some commentators speak of her as being one of the possible writers of the book of Hebrews. Now, my male friends say, oh, no, couldn't be. But if you have an open Bible, the study Bible, it's in the introductory there to Hebrews. And as you do some pursuing, she was a very outstanding woman. And up until the 3rd century, there were churches named for her in various parts of Asia Minor and that area there. So apparently she was a very unusual woman. But in just mentioning some of the ways in which she was outstanding, she was first of all a sacrificial servant. We've talked about that earlier. She was a devoted wife. She was a risk taker, which had to do with her involvement there of having a church in their home. They had a house church, which when persecution came about, they could have been on the line for that kind of thing in those days. She was also an organizer. She was hospitable. She apparently was a very strong woman spiritually. And in Proverbs 31, when it speaks of a virtuous woman, which is the old familiar King James delineation of this woman, the better usage of the term is a woman of strength. So she's not only virtuous in the sense in which we think of that term, but she was strong in the Lord. She was also a devoted disciple. She wasn't just Mrs. Aquila. There are people who think, oh, my husband is such a good Bible student. He's such a man of the word. He's such a man of prayer. He's active in the church. And so all I have to do is just kind of go along with him. Wherever he goes, then I'll go and I'll be a part of his life and so forth. No. God has for each one of us, however wonderful your husband might be, he wants you as a disciple of his and one who's also a student of the word. She was a student and a teacher of the word. Now in the defining what the Priscilla principle, as Jo Berry has put it together in her statement, in saying that every facet of each Christian woman's life must be looked upon as an ongoing ministry dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. What she does should be determined by the leading of the Holy Spirit, her giftedness, and the opportunities for service that God sets in her paths. She must take personal responsibility for defining God's will and developing a theology of ministry based on a thorough knowledge of the Scripture. As she enlarged on that, I particularly appreciated the fact that she was speaking to the fact that in our day and time, there are so many voices on so many subjects. You take a woman's ministry, for instance. In some areas, some churches, even here in town, that it's still that a woman should not speak in church, even to give a testimony. Others, there are women who are ordained to the ministry and would fulfill the role of a pastor, preacher. Others who are, some churches have deacons, and then in order to kind of mollify it, they'll call a woman a deaconess, which would say that she does not have quite the same level of authority and position as the deacon. The deacon's here and the deaconess is, you know, here. So there are all kinds of versions, and all of these are godly people. So how are you going to decide exactly where you fit into all this and where it all stands? So her position, and one that I think is a valid one, is that God would have us to seek through the scripture. Make this your rule of the thumb, that you go to the word first. What does the word say? Then get the best counsel you can, and then along these other avenues of how does it fit your life, where does your husband stand, how does he feel about it, and come to some convictions of your own. Because otherwise, we can be just like the billowing waves. We can be on the top and, you know, we have no solid convictions about any of these things. So it's a very valid word for us to follow in that area. And then to follow through in these various aspects of the life, like the life of Priscilla in so many ways. Then there is the Titus 2, verses 3 through 5 principle. And since Beverly is here this morning, it was interesting that I was going to share what you told me. Do you want to tell them personally?
Which thing did I tell you?
About your letter to Elizabeth Elliot.
I was working on some coursework at the University of Minnesota, and I was thinking about writing a paper on the Aka Indians, seeing that that was kind of happened in my lifetime, and it would have fit into my classwork. So I wrote to Betty Elliott and asked her if she could refer me to some material on the Aka Indians, what has happened to them, what has been done in that area. She wrote me a letter, and it was quite a letter of reproof. In that, if you know Betty Elliott, she is a very strong woman, and she has she's lived many lifetimes, and she has lived, and her feelings about life, she deserves to have all those feelings. But she wrote back to me a very nice letter, and I appreciated it, but she said to me, I am very concerned about women in their middle life that are going back to school. And she said to me, where are you getting your cues to the world? Are you taking them from the world? And it was just, she says, I know I'm meddling. And she says, I want you to know that, to just hear what I say. And anyway, the letter was very well done. I wish I could read it to you. It was very well done. And certainly the point that she wanted to get across was well taken. And I prayed over and I said, first of all, God, don't let me take this as a reprimand. She is talking to me from a heart of love, and may I take it from a heart of love. And she was certainly instrumental in me. I am not going to stay at the U. I am going to the seminary yet in Denver. And what I took from that was not that I should stay home, but that I should modify it and do what God wants. And I think that's what you're talking about.
Yes.
Is that God will modify. He'll show us what to do. And it might not be our original plan, but He'll show us what to do.
If you look at the Titus passage, I was very encouraged with it when Beverly shared it with me at the church, that there are people who have convictions, and I think based on a scriptural passage like this. As he was writing to Titus, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. The King James speaks of the fact of the aged women. This tempers it a little bit, teach the older women. But the interesting thing is that everybody is older than somebody else. So that if this could be spiritually applied, you here today are older than somebody, and you can have a ministry in their lives of teaching them these things that are listed here, of sharing in some way that will be beneficial to them and will build them up in the faith. Now, in a church setting, and I thought this was worth considering, that since many of you do have involvements in the churches, the way this could work in this Titus II technique, that in a church, that the junior high girls could be trained to work as teacher's aides in the Sunday school, thus ministering to preschool and elementary age children. Senior high girls could be assigned as big sisters to junior high girls, and college girls could become big sisters to high schoolers. Career women could counsel high school and college students about finding jobs, employer-employee relationships, and witnessing in the marketplace. I think these are very innovative ideas in the fact that you could follow through very practically. Young mothers could give babysitting courses to junior high and high school girls. Now see, again, in the world as it is today, when girls who are seeking help, in those who are sexually active and are getting help either in high schools or the Planned Parenthood or some of these other places, many of them have never had contact with a godly woman. So when somebody reaches out some way, somehow, to these, even in being bold enough to pray, if those who have expertise enough, if they're nurses or some who have some really professional know-how, could get into some of the school systems. As I understand, that is being possible in, is it District 20 here in this area? That there are some Christians who are making inroads into the public high schools along this line of making your life count, of having some literal and actual help, and just to see that there is a godly woman who's there, who's available, who cares, and who will extend herself. Then mothers could advise expectant mothers. Women with children in the elementary grades could teach the mothers of preschoolers, toddlers, and infants how to parent. Again, this is a tremendously needed area. We take for granted that people know how to bring up children. And then we read the newspapers of the horrible abuse and some of the things, the neglect that little children experience. And some of it is just plain ignorance. They even, in today's society, it's hard to believe how many could have had this kind of an area, and especially in the inner cities. And as you read the statistics about girls and how much the pregnancy, just phenomenal to see how they've increased. And many of them, particularly in the inner cities, are deliberate. In the black communities, it enhances a girl's reputation. It enhances her sense of worth of herself to have a baby. So it's not the disgrace and the shame and the, you know, hide it the way it has been in the past. But for us to be able to make an impact in places where it counts, I think these are very creative ideas that we should pray about and pursue. Mothers of teenagers could do the same for mothers of preteens. Mothers who are just a little bit beyond, you know, their kids have come through it. So helping a mother keep from making some of the mistakes that she as a mother made in bringing up teenagers, but in just being helpful. This older women could disciple younger ones to the homemaking arts and time management. Grandmothers could provide wise counsel for women whose children are leaving home. Or they might take part in a grandmother-grandchild program for young families whose children have no grandparents. The possibilities are limitless. The continuity, sense of community, and bonding and enrichment of lives that spring from this type of ministry are invaluable. And although all females in the church will be affected and blessed by the ministry, it's up to the older women to initiate and implement it. So that's just some food for thought and prayer for some to consider some of these things to be used in this way. As we consider the matter of rewards in doing all of these things and in a lifetime of service and wanting to please God, the rewards are so absolutely phenomenal when we look at the scripture. The fact of the crowns that are to be given over in Revelation, when it speaks in Revelation 3:11. The Lord is saying to these, and again, if we'd had time this morning, I kind of wanted to go through the seven churches in Revelation and the things that were being said to each one of them, because I think in lots of these there would be the challenge to us as individuals and not just the for the church itself, because in to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, for instance, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Some of the others in Philadelphia, verse 8 of chapter 3. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they were being commended, but also the fact that they had not kept that first love. But in verse 11, as he's saying, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. There's been a life of service, a life of activity, a life of ministry, and yet he's saying, hold on. Let no one else take your crown. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians 9, he said there that he kept his body under, lest when he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. Now, we don't believe that meant that he would lose his salvation, but just that he would lose his rewards. He would lose, as here, the crowns. And he's saying, don't let the crowns be taken from you. And to have the various crowns spelled out for us. There's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, which has to do with faithfulness. This matter of just being faithful. The matter of rejoicing from Philippians 4, 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, which is the witness and having a joy in that. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, speaks of the crown of glory, which is for those who do not depart from the truth. In Revelation 2, 10, the crown of life for sacrificial obedience, not always the simple things. And finally, the crown of that is not corruptible, from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 and 27. But to not lose our reward because of the things getting difficult, nobody's saying it's easy to serve the Lord these days. But in the light of what the Scripture is saying, certainly it's a great cause for us to take new heart and to persevere to the very end, just as a way of kind of future assignment, a kind of a thing for you to do on your own as you leave. I thought about making a handout, and we didn't get around to it, but if you just take a minute to think back on all the people that God has used in your life. I think we often take it for granted or just let it slide by. Maybe a mother, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe somebody in the church, maybe just a friend. But God has been pleased to use people in our lives. So in taking time to be thankful for them, and might even write them a note. Sometimes we just let these things pass, but to let them know how grateful we are for their hand upon our lives. But then for the forward look, if you made a parallel column in your notebook somewhere, as you begin to look around and pray about the ones to whom you could minister, somebody has been faithful to you in the past. Well, now how can you be faithful, maybe not to a class, maybe not to a group, but to an individual in some way? And in there will probably be two categories, the non-Christians, and the other, the Christians, the saved but needy. Somebody that needs encouragement, somebody that needs help, somebody that needs some know-how in how to grow. But not just to plunge right into it, not just to rush up to somebody next Sunday morning and say, oh, you're a young Christian and you could use some help. Would you like me to help you? That doesn't always go across too well. But in asking God, if you want me to have time with this woman, would you put it on her heart? Would you put it on my heart? Would you make an open door for this kind of a thing? And then for the non-Christians, just, Lord, give me more opportunities to really spend some time with this person, to cultivate them, and to win a hearing for them. There is a verse over in Psalm 119, again from the NIV, which comes on a little stronger than in King James. Verses 35 through 37 of 119. The prayer is, direct me in the path of your commandments, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. So I think as we make it a prayer, Lord, help me to evaluate my life, where I am today. How could I eliminate some of the things that are going on in my life right now so that I could be more available to you? And then as we pray along these lines that we've talked about, it may mean a sacrifice. Time, effort, money, person, a lot of ways. But how can I, Lord, just do what you want me to do to be pleasing to you? Robert Murray McShane wrote a beautiful old hymn, and when I first saw it, I didn't realize that it was a hymn. I thought it was just a poem, and I had copied it and thought it was so great. But it is the second verse of a hymn, and I wish we'd had time to sing it. But he says, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. The privilege of serving the Lord out of just an overflowing heart of thankfulness, all that he's done, all that he's saved us from, all that he's saved us unto, but that we would be as unto him, all the labor, whatever it costs, that it might be joyful labor as doing it unto him. Martin Luther had a poem that he has written, that Joe Bailey has written about Martin Luther. Martin Luther is said to have had just 2 days on his calendar. Lord Christ, your servant, Martin Luther, said he only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. And that's what I want too. And I want to live today for that day. Shall we pray? Father, you know that we do desire to please you, but you also know that we need to be encouraged, that we need to be stirred up, that we need to have new desires. When our flesh has grown weary and our minds have been overwhelmed, and there are times, Father, that it seems there's a hopelessness in today's society. So shake us loose from all of that, Father. And give to every one of us a new desire, a new determination, a new capacity to serve you and to honor you and to glorify you. That we're looking forward to that day that we stand in your presence and that we not be ashamed. And for this we'd ask your blessing, your direction in Jesus' name. Amen.